If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, let's head back to Luke chapter 2 this morning. If you were wondering why we're singing Christmas songs and Easter hasn't even come yet, it's because we're in Luke chapter 2 and we're talking about the birth of Christ. So we're going to see in Luke chapter 2 today, again, a continuation of the infancy narrative that we began to look at last week. And like the passage that we looked at last week, it's a fitting text to lead us into the Advent season because, as I said, this is all about the coming of Christ. Now, the thing about Advent, whenever we come to Advent, each year, Advent runs the Sunday after Thanksgiving up to Christmas Day, and it is the season, it is the period of time in which we spend focusing on and sort of trying to enter into the anticipation of the coming of Christ. That's what Advent means, is coming or arrival. And so we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, and we do it by basically setting aside whatever else we're studying at the time, in this case Luke, and focusing instead on the incarnation for those 4 weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas. I don't think it's ironic. I don't think that's the right word to say, but it is. It's just a truism that in spite of the fact that pretty much the entire globe is looking forward to Christmas at this time of the year, there's maybe no other time on the calendar year-round in which we are more tempted, more offered alternatives or distractions from where our hearts should be focused than during this period of Advent. Everyone's going to be celebrating, but they're going to be, it's kind of subtle. They want you to celebrate, but they want you to celebrate everything but what we're actually celebrating. So, your celebration should be focused on Lexuses with big red bows on them or I've said before, like at one point a few years ago, I was like, who buys a Lexus for Christmas? And there was somebody in the back who was like, and they actually did. So but the thing is, like, they want you to focus on trinkets, on gifts, on things of this nature, or on just sort of the general feel and the sentiment of the season. And they want you focused on family get-togethers, and they want you focused on food and on treats and on all of this stuff. And there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff if it points our hearts and our affections and our attentions to Christ and to the incarnation, which is what that entire season is all about. In reality, most of the time, the temptation is to allow our joy and our anticipation and all of the joy and excitement of the season to terminate on that stuff. And that's problematic. And so we spend the entirety of the month trying to point you back to Christ, trying to keep Christ in front of you and remind you that this is what it's all about. Some of you guys are going to have stickers on your cars. You know, Jesus is the reason for the season. Like, you don't need an intellectual reminder, but you need to be consistently pointed back to Christ, even if you know that's what the season is about, because everybody is trying to take your attention away. So that's what we do during the Advent time, as we focus on that. We're going to do that in a number of different ways. As Adrian already mentioned, the first of those ways, and I'm going to give you a list of things that are coming over the next month, the first of those ways is the hanging of the greens, which happens tonight. Now, thankfully, we don't have any families in our church called the Greens, so nobody has to be nervous. But we're going to be hanging decorations here in the auditorium, and those decorations are meant to be intentional. They're not just pretty things to look at. There's symbolism to those. There's meaning, and it's sort of an aesthetic mnemonic device. That was a lot of big words, but the idea is it's supposed to jog your memory and direct your attentions and make you go, oh, yeah, like when you look at it, you should think certain thoughts. And so what we're going to do tonight is not just do the decorations, but spend some time teaching on what each of those decorations mean so that they're intentional. They're not just pretties to look at, okay? And so we'll spend some time doing that tonight. We hope that you come. I hope that you come, every single one of you. That's at 7 p.m., and I hope that you'll bring some kind of snack to share. It can be holiday-themed, or it doesn't have to be yet. If some of you guys are like, nope, not till after Thanksgiving, and that's Thursday. So that's fine. You know, bring a chicken nugget or something if that's what you want to do. But the point is, bring something to share, and we'll have a little bit of fellowship time, and we'll decorate the auditorium for the Advent season. That's tonight. The second thing we're going to do is we'll have our book of the month a little bit early. So that'll be actually next Sunday instead of typically the first Sunday of each month is when we do the book of the month. But that'll be next Sunday. The book of the month is going to be a book called, I should have wrote that down. What is it called? Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Okay? That's an easy one to remember. I should remember that. It's called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. It's actually edited by Nancy Guthrie, but it's written, it's an anthology. It's a group of essays, articles, whatever you want to call it, and they're fantastic. It's essays and articles by dead guys, you know, the guys that I like Jonathan Edwards and who else is in there? Martin Luther. I don't know if Calvin's in there or not, but Edwards is in there. You know, some of the Puritans, Martin Lloyd-Jones, people like this too. Martin Lloyd-Jones is not a Puritan. I didn't mean to string those together. But like, you know, guys that have come before who were just giants of the faith, and then also some more modern giants of the faith, people like R.C. Sproul, who passed away recently, or John MacArthur, or Ligon Duncan, who is somebody I have a lot of respect for and like. So there's these articles, and there are 22 of them, which makes it not quite a devotional in the sense that you read it every day up to Christmas, but close. Like, it gives you a little bit of wiggle room to where if you read an article a day, you could maybe, you know, slack off a day or two and be okay. Assuming you started it next Sunday, you could have, you know, a few days to slack off. Or if you waited till December 1st, then you'd have 3 slack days, okay? The point is, it's a help, and the idea would be for you to read, you know, about an article a day that would point your heart and your mind again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those books will be where they always are, in the hole in the wall. I am holding on to that name because I just like it. So, third thing, we're going to have a combined Christmas party and fellowship lunch on the second Sunday in December. So we always have our fellowship lunches on the second Sunday in December. We're just going to combine that instead of having you guys come back in an evening sometime. So it'll be holiday themed. Bring holiday themed stuff. We'll have some activities, may sing some carols, might have some holiday themed, you know, games or whatever the case may be. But it'll just be a Christmas themed fellowship lunch. And then we'll have our annual Christmas Eve candlelit service, which if you asked Ben Tharp, would have been on the 23rd. But for our benefit, we're going to do it on the 24th. That will always be my Ben Tharp thing. So we will do our candlelit service on the 24th. That will probably be, in the past, I believe it's been at 6 p.m. Time to be determined. You won't want to miss that. It's just a good, quiet, reflective kind of time. So, and then all through the Advent season, our normal call to worship will be replaced by responsive readings, and families will come up and light the Advent candles that count down sort of the weeks until Christmas, until Christ coming. So that's where we're headed next week and into Christmas. But before we spend a month focusing on the birth of Christ, let's just take a little time this morning to focus on the birth of Christ. And so this is where we're headed today. Now, Christ was actually born last week. At least he was according to our texts, the progression of our study. And what we're going to look at today, as I mentioned before, is a continuation of the narrative of that birth. And so within the context of Scripture, what that means is that we're changing paragraphs, but we're not changing time periods or settings. We're still on the evening of Jesus' birth and all that took place around it. We're still in Bethlehem, where Mary and Joseph have arrived to register for the census and be taxed. We're still within the context of Luke's sort of juxtaposition, his comparison of Caesar Augustus, who was acclaimed as Savior of the whole world, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and the infant Jesus, who was the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings and the Savior of the whole world. But now the spotlight is going to shift, as it were, away from Mary and Joseph on that same evening, and away from the baby somewhat to the fields surrounding the countryside. The spotlight shifts, but the focus doesn't. We're in a new scene, okay? But the focus is still on Jesus. He's still the center of attention. But as Luke is apt to do, he's not only going to tell us historically what happened in the detail of exact truth, but he's going to do it in a way that encourages and challenges us to respond to this story in kind. He's going to give us examples to follow, patterns to model ourselves after, if you want to put it that way. And you can see that in the way that he presents the story and the movements that he goes through. So this is yet another announcement story, another annunciation, which means that it's another opportunity for the characters in the story to receive and respond to the word of God. And we've seen that a number of times. We saw Zacharias' reception and response. We saw Mary's reception and response. We've seen Elizabeth's reception and response. And now we're going to see the same from the shepherds. They're going to receive an announcement from the Lord. How will they receive it? How will they respond to it? And here's what we're going to see, and this will be sort of the waypoints for our study this morning. My type A people can rejoice. I've got a little bit of an outline for you. So sometimes I just walk through, but today I've got an outline. So in verses 8 and 9, I'm going to draw your attention to the recipients of the message. We can't study this text without talking about the shepherds. They are they're just sort of the central of the story. But more than that, a lot's been made of them. Much has been made of these shepherds over all the years, and that's for good reason. Luke intends for that to be the case. Then verses 10 through 14, we'll take note of the content of the message itself. What's actually said? Some of the most famous words in all of the Bible. In verses 15 and 16, we'll note the response to the message, and that bleeds over into verse 17, where we'll give attention to the spread of the message. And so how do the shepherds respond to the message, and what do they do with it? And then finally, in verses 18 to 20, we'll note the fruit of the message. How does it all turn out in the end once the message has been disseminated? How is it received? So with that as our outline, let's read through this text together, ask for the Lord's help, and then make our way through this extremely well-known text this morning. So bear with me as we read, beginning in verse 8. Listen closely to the word of the Lord. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Amen. Lord, we come this morning to your word, as we always do, with open hands and open hearts, asking that you would help us to understand and to comprehend. Lord, this is one of those texts where we just want to behold the Savior. We just want to see his glory in the text. We just want to be in awe and in joy, rejoicing as the angels rejoiced, in excitement as the shepherds were excited. Restore unto us, Lord, the joy of your salvation. And we'll ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we are looking at this text, and basically what I want to do is I want you to try to read through this text with me, and it's going to be a little bit of a challenge because of the fact that this is maybe one of the most well-known texts in the entire Bible. But I want you to try to go through it with me as if for the first time. I want you to try to enter into this text as an experiencer of the events in the text. Is that right? Or I probably just made up that word. But I want you to experience the events in this text in sort of the imaginations of your mind, and I want you to try to put yourself in the shepherd's shoes, okay? And so let's talk through it. Verses 8 and 9 again. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Well, there's no wonder that they were terribly frightened. These shepherds were staying out in the countryside. It's, you know, it's not a modern city. There's not light pollution and that kind of thing. It's dark. And they're probably laying there looking up at the stars, kind of maybe drifting off to sleep because there's no sense at this point in staying up. You know, we sometimes in our culture work past dark, but there's no sense in this culture because there's not lights everywhere. And so they were early to bed, early to rise kind of people. And so they're probably headed to sleep, maybe in that drifting off moment where you're not quite fully asleep, but not quite fully awake either. And all of a sudden, there's an angel there, and it says the glory of God shone all around them. Now, I grew up at Christmas time. There were a couple of movies that I watched my whole life growing up that it almost just wasn't Christmas until I had seen those movies. And one of them, my favorite one, was National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. And so you can judge me if you want. I just love the movie. I still love to watch National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. I just fast forward through certain parts for my kids' sake. But we watch the movie. It's hysterical. I love the movie. But every time I think of this text, I think of that movie and then a personal experience I had. And I'll leave the personal experience off. But in the movie, there's this scene where the neighbors, like, what's his name, Chet? He goes out and he's working. You'd think after I've seen it 22,000 times, I would remember his name. But the Chevy Chase character, he goes out and he's put lights all over the house and he can't figure out, you know, how to make them work because there's a breaker that's been flipped in the basement. So he's kind of putting the plugs together and they're not coming on. Finally, somebody flips that breaker and the lights come on, and there's the scene where the neighbors are in their house and the light just through the window, and they like they fall over each other, and it's a big dramatic scene. And that's how I imagine this happening. Okay, it's just light everywhere, blinding, surprising, probably completely terrifying. If you're out in the middle of the countryside, the angels there, it's just all of a sudden, you know, the volume that was at zero is turned up to 11. It's just boom in your face, and they're shocked. Rightly so. And so the angel, the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Now, we're going to see that in a few minutes, and I'm going to refer back to that. But let's talk about the shepherds before we get there. Now, if you have heard this text taught, and if you've been in church for longer than, a few weeks, or at least have gone through one Christmas season in the church, probably you've heard some teaching on this text. And if you have, then you've heard teaching about the significance of the fact that the Annunciation was made to the shepherds. If you've heard it once, you've heard it a million times, right? And so the thing is, you're going to hear it a million and one, because we really need to focus on that, because that is the central thrust of this text. There's just so much significance and meaning in the shepherds being the first ones to receive the announcement of the birth. Okay, so yes, they were humble shepherds, and that needs to be noted. It needs to be acknowledged and considered and pondered that everything about the coming of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords was cloaked in humility. Remember, we're comparing here. There's an implied comparison in this text between Jesus and Caesar Augustus. That Caesar is the great king, the savior of the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus, the infant Jesus, is the savior of the world and the great king and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's this sort of comparison, Caesar with all of his pomp, and this is the understood magnitude of his person and who he was, versus the humility and the quietness of Christ's entry into the world. So wherever Caesar went, splendor and honor and acclaim and celebration and opulence followed. He was considered to be, again, a god among men. But then when the actual God came among men, by contrast, he was marginalized and he was unnoticed and he was set aside. So everyone that mattered paid attention to Caesar, and nobody that mattered paid attention to Jesus. It was just sort of an apathetic event. But the people who didn't matter, the people who were sort of the little people, the nobodies, they were the ones that Jesus came to. God didn't come seeking those who mattered. He didn't come looking for the influential. He came seeking the nobodies, at least as far as the world estimates such things. And the shepherds were emblematic of the nobodies. They were exactly the kinds of people Jesus came for. It's not enough to say that they were just men of humble means. They were that, but they weren't men of humble means in the way that our culture might assess or consider someone who maybe was on the lower end of the blue-collar spectrum. Those people are at least, even in our culture, who maybe considers them to be humble in the sense of their station in life, those people are at least respectable. You looked upon those people and you say, okay, well, they're hardworking people who are just trying to make a living for their families and make a way for themselves. Okay, not so with the shepherds. They're not just humble guys, they're not respectable men. Okay, they were contemptible men. They were outcasts. They were considered slimy and untrustworthy. Shepherds were, by and large, hired hands. They were, if you had enough money to have a flock of sheep, then you had enough money to not have to be the one to take care of them. That's pretty much how it went. And so people would own sheep, and then they would hire shepherds to come in and take care of the sheep. There were some exceptions to that rule. Jesus even plays off of those exceptions when he talks about hirelings versus the good shepherd of the sheep in other texts. But generally speaking, most shepherds were, in fact, hirelings, and they were considered to be untrustworthy. Okay, so the owner's not with the shepherd and the sheep all the time, but the shepherd is. He sleeps with the sheep. He moves with the sheep. When you see the parables and Jesus talks about the door to the pen and the one who goes over the wall versus the one that goes in, and I am the door. Well, the shepherd would actually lay across the opening to sheep pens that were out in the field as the door. And they would sleep there so that the sheep would not, wake them up if the sheep tried to go over them to get out. And so all these allusions are to what was going on. But the shepherds, the thing about them is they were basically unsupervised, and they watched the sheep all the time. And so what they would do is, they had the owner's flock and they would have their flock, and they would kind of intermingle them because it was just necessary to do that. And so, if one of the owner's sheep had a little lamb, well, then maybe you could skim one off the top every now and then, add to your flock. Or when it came time to shear the sheep and take the wool to market, well, you could give all of the wool, but maybe a little bit that you kept back for yourself. And when it came time to produce meat and these kinds of things, then it was easy and it was common for the shepherds to skim off the top, to steal from the owners of the sheep. And for that reason, it made it very hard for them to even buy and sell in the marketplaces, because the assumption was that if it was legitimate, the owner would be selling. The fact that the shepherd was selling probably means it's fenced goods. It's stolen. Okay, and so people would not do business with them. And the problem with that is that they were paid in sheep, right? So the way that they were compensated was that the owner would allot them a certain number of sheep per year, or some of the wool, or a portion of the sheep-related product that was produced, but it made it very hard for them to market those things, which means that they had to scratch out a living. Like, I mean, these guys were not well off by any means whatsoever. They really had to scratch out a living. If they wanted to, if they needed anything that fell outside the realm of what they could produce from sheep stock, well, then they had to be able to sell it at market. Okay, and people just wouldn't buy from them. They were considered to be thieves and dishonest and untrustworthy. Now, not only this, but a shepherd's lifestyle of living out of doors and working with filthy, stinky animals, as well as sometimes dealing with dead animals or having to fight off unclean things, meant that they were generally considered to be ceremonially unclean. So shepherds were excluded largely from the religious life of the community, which was kind of a cruel joke, particularly with these particular shepherds, and I'll address that in a little bit. But this reputation for being unclean and dishonest extended beyond just the religious sphere in the marketplace. So degraded was their reputation as a group that a shepherd's testimony was not considered admissible in court cases. They just couldn't be trusted. So if you murdered a guy and the only person that witnessed it was a shepherd, you're free, because they can't testify against you because no one will believe you. They're considered to be tainted testimony, which would have grabbed the attention of a first century reader of Luke's gospel right off the bat. Would have really got a hold of them. Okay? It would have been considered maybe not the best people to receive the first message of the gospel. But if you ask me, for us, for our purposes looking back, seeing the shepherds appear here as they do, seeing them appear first as the ones to receive the news of Christ's birth, is incredibly confirming. Let me explain why. There are a lot of people who like to say that over all of the years that the Bible has been in reproduction, that surely these texts were tampered with. Okay, there are a lot of people who like to say that even early on, that especially early on, surely this Jesus was sort of aggrandized. There was legends that were built up around him and things were exaggerated, and they surely tampered with the text. And I'm saying surely they didn't, because if they had, they'd have changed a lot of stuff that's in there. They'd have made some things different. Okay, like for instance, how just embarrassing and incompetent and cowardly the disciples all were, right? I mean, you've got all kinds of stories of the disciples were just clowns before the resurrection. They absolutely were. Like, at one point, you know, Jesus is teaching parables, and they're all sitting around like, oh, yeah, yeah. And then afterwards, they're like, we didn't get it. You know? And then Jesus is like, okay, well, it's given to you to understand. Here's what the seed means. Here's what the, okay. And so he explains it to them. And they go, oh, now we get it. At another point, Jesus does a miracle with multiplying the loaves and fishes. Then they go on the boat and he says, hey, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they go, oh, he's mad we didn't bring any food. Jesus could just make food if he wanted to. And he's like, really? You just saw what I did and you're upset about this? Another point, he's teaching on humility. Then the last will be first and the first will be last. And then they get into an argument right after that about who's the greatest in the kingdom and who gets to sit on his right hand and who gets to sit on his left hand. And oh, by the way, Lord, shall we call down fire on the people who don't like you? Okay, and so like they're consistently shown to be goofballs. Peter and his running away from a little girl in the end when Jesus has been arrested. Peter and his, in one breath, being called blessed by God and in the next breath being called Satan. Like, if you got called Satan by the Son of God, how do you get over that? And so this happens, and they like, all through the gospel, you would say, if these guys wrote this stuff, if Mark is more or less the gospel associated with Peter, for instance, why not remove that kind of stuff, right? Make them look better, get better. Well, this is another one of those instances. If you want to write a story and you want to embellish it and you want to try to make it as believable as possible and you're willing to bend the truth or exaggerate things a little bit to do it, you don't have shepherds be the first people to get the news and spread it. That's detrimental to your case. The only reason you tell a story in which shepherds are the first people to get the news and spread it is if it's true. And you are concerned about the exact truth of everything that happened for the sake of your friend Theophilus. Right? So it just makes sense to me, and it's incredibly confirming, and it gives me a great deal of confidence that the scriptures have not been tampered with. Because there's so much, I guess you could call it damaging stuff in there that's still in there. Which tells me these are truthful accounts. So Luke would have no motivation whatsoever to use them unless it were absolutely the truth. But there's another level of significance to this announcement to these particular shepherds. Everything I've told you thus far is true of shepherds in general, but these were a special subset of shepherds. They were a particular group of shepherds. I mentioned that their exclusion from religious participation was almost a cruel joke to these guys in particular, and here's why. Scholars and historians tell us that the shepherds in the vicinity surrounding Bethlehem were a special group of shepherds who had a very specialized task. Their job was that they were responsible for producing sheep for a very particular purpose, and that purpose was for the Passover sacrifice. Okay, so these shepherds in particular, it was their job to raise, to care for, to inspect, and to prepare perfect, flawless, blemishless lambs for the Passover sacrifice. So on one level, the announcement of Christ's birth to lowly shepherds lends credibility and confirmation to the truth of Luke's account. On another level, you get to look at the fact that you have this, just the humility and the lowliness and even the outcastness of these men to identify with. But then on another level, you have this situation where there's an almost poetic appropriateness to the fact that it's these shepherds, these who prepared lambs for the Passover sacrifice, who were the first to hear of the birth of the lamb who could take away the sin of the world. So there's poetry to this almost. There's symmetry and beauty to it. Now, there's more that could be said here and more applications that could be made, but it's enough for our purposes this morning to point out two, the one less obvious and the one more. The identity of the shepherds as the recipients of the birth of the announcement confirms for us the truthfulness of Luke's gospel. That's the less obvious application. That's the more subtle application of what's going on here. And the second and more obvious one, the one you've heard all of your life for this text, is that Christ wasn't sent to the great ones of the world. He wasn't sent to the somebodies and the movers and the shakers. He was sent to the lowly. He was sent to the needy. He was sent to the nobodies, the little people. In other words, people like us. This is what you've been told time and time and time again. It's, you've heard it 1,000 times, but it's one of the central intentions of this text to put that truth on display so it bears repeating. When you think, no way could I be significant enough to warrant the attention of the God of the universe, this text says, yeah, you could. You could. The angel came to announce Christ's birth to nobodies because Christ was born for and to nobodies. People like you and I, if of no particular importance other than that our God loves us so much that he would send his only begotten son to save us. And us doesn't just include the nobody specials of the world. It includes the very lowest on the social total pole, on the social total pole. I've been switching up my letters all day today. I did that earlier this morning when I was talking to the elders too. The social totem pole. The fact that shepherds received the announcement of the Lord's birth is an assurance that no one in the hearing of my voice is below the notice of the Lord. No one. Listen, there was nobody in this culture at this time who was lower on the social strata than shepherds except for lepers, and Jesus went to them too. He touched them. He spoke with them. In the day of his coming, the only people lower on the social strata were lepers. And there was nobody lower than the lepers. And he went to both. Which means there's nobody he won't go to. There's no depth of humanity he won't stoop to in order to reach people. So we've seen the recipients of the message. Now take note of the content of the message in verses 10 to 14. Read verse 10 with me again. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." I'm just going to pause there again and point out the fear, as I mentioned before. The first thing the angel says is, do not be afraid. The reason he says that, it'd be pretty weird for him to say that unless they were very afraid. And we know that they were afraid because in verse 9, it tells us that they were terribly frightened. In some translations, it says they were filled with fear. Okay, and so they were afraid. And once again, I'll just point out, this is a consistent pattern with those who encounter God or one of his messengers. Okay? And I just throw that out there because today people just throw around, God told me, I heard from God, God said, I encountered God. Okay, but like your outward, be careful what you say next. Okay, I had somebody come to me, one of my students come to me a couple weeks ago and tell me that that someone had approached them and said that God, that they were prophesying, that God had spoken through them and this is what he was supposed to do with his life. Do I believe that that's true? And I said, no, I have a real problem with that, especially if they weren't in absolute terror when they told it to you. Okay, so this is a problem because to claim a word from God is in essence to claim the authority of God. God told me this for you, therefore you can't argue with it. Okay, and that's a real easy recipe for false teaching and for misleading words. And so I just remind you all the time, anytime somebody actually encounters God in the scriptures, they're terrified. They think they're going to die. Okay? And so I pointed out just because I can't cross a text like that without not pointing out. But look at verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. There are a few things I want to draw your attention to with respect to the content of this announcement. First, notice the titles that the angel ascribes to Jesus. In verse 11, today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Titles. First, he's a Savior. Not like Caesar Augustus is a Savior. Jesus isn't a Savior from outside worldly enemies and military threats. At least not yet. He will be, but he's not yet. Jesus saves from what Caesar Augustus couldn't. Jesus saves from what Caesar Augustus has no power over. He saves from sin and death itself. Jesus saves from bigger enemies than Caesar Augustus could face. He saves from the condemnation and wrath of a holy God. He saves from an eternity in hell. Who cares about momentary security like Caesar could provide when you're still under the wrath of God? Who cares about military superiority when you can't get out from under the weight of your own sin? Who cares about a pretense to security when death is coming anyway? Who cares about any of those things? But listen, Jesus saves. And that's not just a cliche phrase. Jesus saves in a way that no mere man ever could. Even a man who would acclaim himself a god. He delivers from the power of sin and death, and he provides for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with the Father. He doesn't merely give security to our transient, passing, fragile lives. He gives us eternal life. And that's something to celebrate. But in addition to being Savior, he is Christ. He's God's promised, rightful, anointed king, and he will subdue all of his enemies. He'll usher in his kingdom in a way that makes all other human kingdoms obsolete. He'll be the first halfway decent human government, and he won't even be halfway decent. It'll be perfect. Okay? If some of you guys in here would say, you know, I'm a Republican. I'm a libertarian. Maybe some of you would say, I'm a Democrat. I don't know what you are, but I know this. I'm a divine, benevolent monarchist. Okay? I look forward to the rule of Christ, period. Okay? And until that party comes up, I'm not registering. Okay? And so I'm looking forward to the rule of Christ. If anybody says, you know, are you a monarchist? Do you think nobody would ever say that? But if they did, are you a monarchist? Do you believe that we should have a single king? Well, as Americans, we would go, no, yes. Yes, we should. Okay? Because we're going to have a single king and it's going to be the perfect government on earth. Okay? So that day's coming because he's the Christ. He's the promised one. So in other words, now that he's solved all the deeper problems of life that Caesar couldn't touch, he's also going to address all the problems that Caesar did address, but he's going to do it on a level and at a scale that Caesar couldn't touch. That Caesar couldn't even get close to. The kingdom Christ rules won't be a good one, it won't even be a great one, it'll be a perfect one, and it'll be on a comprehensive scale that encompasses all the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation that has ever been. So he is the Savior, he is the Christ, he's also more than the Christ, he is Lord. He is the one worthy of devotion and submission, the one who commands the obedience of all because he created all. He is Lord. He's not, I hear a lot of times these days, certain things get under my skin that probably shouldn't have. My wife's always like, you need to lighten up. But some of the things that get under my skin is like when I hear people say, make him Lord. You don't make him, he's Lord. You just submit. Okay? He is who he is. He's just Lord. And that's who he's going to be. And he's worthy to be called that. So in short, he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the promised Messiah and the great Davidic King who will rule with justice and with purity and with grace forever and ever. But only after he creates a citizenry for that perfect kingdom by rescuing every single future citizen of that kingdom from the kingdom of darkness and sin and death. He's the one who's been promised and anticipated and longed for since the world was broken by sin in Genesis 3. So it's no wonder that in verse 10, the angel refers to his birth as the good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. That word good news, that's your word gospel. Okay, euangelion. So this is the good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. As J.C. Ryle writes, and I quote, "We need not wonder at these words. The spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all of mankind. The head of Satan was about to be bruised. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives and a recovering of sight to the blind. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed that God could be just and yet, for Christ's sake, justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly and face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but to be offered to the whole Gentile world. The days of heathenism were numbered. The first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. If this was not good tidings, there were never tidings that deserved the name." Good news. This is the gospel. that although the world was broken, that although each of us is broken by sin and the fall, God the Son became a man and was born among us in order to do what we couldn't and put what was broken all back together again, starting with us. He put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And he's going to finish it. Those whom he loved from the foundations of the world, you and I, who are believers in Christ, he's putting back together again. And here's the thing. If that's as far as your gospel goes, it's not big enough. Because he's putting all things back together again. The good news is that he's fixing all of the broken things, not just you. Now, this is good news. This is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. He is the gospel. He is the good news of forgiveness and justification that's found in him. The good news of peace and reconciliation with a holy God found in him. The good news of a future hope and an eternal life found in him. The good news of a broken world made perfect again. And of the death of death and the destruction of sin is found in him and in him alone. And the good news that he is the good news means there's even more good news. And that is that the good news isn't something we have to find in us. And that's good news. Amen? The fact that he is the good news means we don't have to be it. And we don't have to look for it anywhere else. That's literally the good news about the good news. That's the gospel. That it's all in Christ. He's the focus. He's our righteousness. He's our forgiveness. He's our justification before God. He's our Savior, our Christ, and our Lord. And he's all of that to us by faith. There's nothing to earn. There's nothing to merit. Nothing for us to procure or achieve. He's all we need. We need only turn from sin and trust in him. That's good news. That's an enormous weight lifted from every religious ideation the planet over, except for Christianity, is that it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. It's good news. In fact, it's good news of great joy. It's the news that calls for rejoicing. And we see that rejoicing in verse 13 and 14. But note who it comes from first. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the angels break out in rejoicing before the shepherds even get a chance to. The angels immediately burst into song, saying, poetry, whatever. You could argue about whether they sang it, whether they said it. There's no good word for singing. And so one way or another, they proclaimed the glory of God. And this is the third official song or poem or whatever you want to talk about in Luke's gospel. I told you the announcement to Zechariah had kind of a lyrical quality to it, but it wasn't technically poetry. But then you've got actual poetry. We saw Mary's Magnificat. And then after that, we saw Zechariah's Benedictus. And now we're seeing probably the most famous Lucan song and the one that we've turned into a Christmas carol that we sung this morning. The Gloria in Excelsis Deo, or Glory to God in the Highest. That's the first line of this song, this poem of praise. It can mean one of two things. It can mean glory be to God in the highest way. Okay, let's ascribe glory to him in the most extreme possible way that we can. That's one thing it can mean. But it can also mean glory to God in the highest place. Okay, in other words, in the heavens. Okay, and while both would be appropriate, I think the second one fits the context better. The angels are ascribing glory to God in the heavens. They're basically saying that all of heaven is celebrating what God is doing among men. They're rejoicing in the display of God's humility, of his grace, of his extravagance in those things. They're rejoicing in the magnitude of the extent to which God was willing to go to show grace to human beings. And these are all things which, to the extent they're seeing them now, they being the angels, to the extent they're seeing them now, they're seeing them, listen to me, for the first time. The angels weren't shown grace. The angels weren't given mercy. They weren't shown forgiveness and the sacrifice that humans made in God's image are shown. So they'd seen grace in the sacrificial system. The angels had seen the God extending grace and forgiveness through the sacrifices that pointed to Christ. But this is the first time any created being has seen the extravagance of God on display. Just how far he would go. It's no wonder that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12 that the things of the gospel, forgiveness, mercy, sacrifice, the salvation of men are things that he says the angels long to look into. They're fascinated by it. They're rightly enraptured with God, and they never cease to be in awe of him and the revelation of his excellencies, especially when having been with him forever and ever and ever, since the beginning of their creation, they're given the opportunity to see him in ways they've never seen him before. I don't know if you realize this, but when we get to heaven, when we're in the presence of God, we'll spend our entire lives having new vistas of God's excellencies open to us as well. He's an infinite God, and we will never be able to contain all of the excellent glories of who he is ever. We will consistently be. So if you've ever thought, you know, somebody told you that heaven was going to be kind of like a one long worship service, and you've thought, oh my gosh, that sounds really boring. I assure you, not so. Okay, not so. We will be constantly amazed at the new glories God reveals to us time after time. And the angels here are amazed, and they're praising God, and they're glorifying him. And the proper angelic response to the gospel is to ascribe glory to God in the heavens. Now, the reason I think this is speaking of ascribing glory to God in the heavens, the reason I think it's speaking of the sphere of that glory rather than of the nature or extent of the glory is because it's contrasted here with the proper earthly response. So you've got glory to God in the heavens, glory in the highest places, and on earth, okay, by contrast, on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. Okay, now that's not to say that we ought not also ascribe glory to God. Indeed, that's what we have been created to do. That's what everything has been created to do, is ascribe glory to God. But it is to say that the predominant response to the gospel in the hearts of men should be a profound peace. And by that, I don't mean the fleeting emotional kind of peace that we experience from time to time in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's good, but it's too shallow. Nothing wrong with that. Just doesn't go far enough here. The peace we're talking about here is the peace that comes from the knowledge of forgiveness, from the knowledge of reconciliation, from the weight lifted from a sinner's shoulders when he realizes that he's no longer under the condemnation of a just God. This is the peace of knowing that our biggest threat, not just some of our threats, but our biggest threat has become the strong tower of our refuge. That our judge has become our loving father because God has become a man. This is the peace that's being spoken of here. Now, with that said, I want to clear up a confusion that I've heard about this verse quite often. This is not a proclamation of universal peace among men. That's not what this is, okay? Jesus didn't come to bring a universal peace among men. In fact, he says as much in Matthew 10:34. He says it explicitly. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, he says. There's going to be a division over me, in other words. He didn't come to bring peace. Do you ever hear people say, oh, doctrine divides, or whatever else divides? Yes, Jesus said he came to do that. He came to separate. Okay? And he did that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There's a separation happening, a people being separated unto God for himself, for his own purposes. Okay? There's nothing wrong with some division. Okay? This idea that we need absolute unity across everything is not biblical. Okay? So he didn't come to bring peace among all. Again, this isn't the superficial peace that the world celebrates at Christmas time, or the false peace of those who feign willful ignorance of their need of a Savior. This is the peace of the redeemed and the forgiven. Note which men this peace is directed towards. Men with whom he is pleased. The Bible says it's impossible to please God apart from faith. You can't do it. That apart from faith, it's sin. One of my seminary professors, Daryl Bach, has written what most consider to be the definitive commentary on Luke's gospel. And he writes of this phrase, men with whom he is pleased, that it's almost, quote, a technical for phrase. Wow, couldn't get that one out. A technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured out his favor. In other words, you could almost rewrite this as glory to God in the heavens and on earth, peace among his elect, or among those who will be saved as a result of his coming. Now, I don't want to get deeply into election and all that it means for salvation. I want to, but we don't have time to, okay? So we're just going to push on. I'm going to sum up by saying this. What this is saying is that Jesus' coming means peace, but only for those who trust in him as Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So the text forces the question, do you want peace? Do you want that kind of peace? Peace with God, the peace of forgiveness, the kind of peace that will allow you to come to the threshold of death without fear? Well, have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted Christ? Have you owned him as Savior and Lord and Christ? Have you turned to Christ in your need and trusted in his perfect righteousness, trusted in the provision of his death in your place to satisfy the wrath of God toward your sin? And have you submitted to him as your sole hope and the rightful Lord of your life? If not, any peace you may have with respect to God, hear me on this, and I say this with all love, okay? I'm not saying this to be mean. I'm pleading with you. Any peace you have that you have apart from Christ is a false peace. Any peace you have where you have come to the conclusion that God is merciful enough that I have been a pretty good person and he'll forgive me the rest, apart from Christ, is a lie that'll send you straight to hell. Okay, again, I don't like bumper sticker theology, but the little thing, no peace, N-O, peace, okay? No Jesus, no peace, N-O Jesus, N-O peace, versus K-N-O Jesus, K-N-O-W, Jesus. Okay, forget it. Just... cut that from the tape, please. Okay. You know where I'm going with that. Okay? The reality is that apart from Jesus, there's no peace with God. You won't achieve it on your own. You won't, you just won't be. The standard isn't better than my moron friend who I'm morally superior to. The standard is absolute moral perfection. You can't achieve that. But Jesus says he'll give it to you as a gift. His absolute moral perfection. You can have mine, and I'll take your filth and your sin and your shame, and I'll go to the cross for you, and I'll take your punishment too. It's an awful, amazingly wonderful trade, right? Why anybody would turn that down? It's just... well, it's another evidence of election to me, but we don't have time. I've already said that. There is no peace with God apart from trusting in the Savior, Christ the Lord, and receiving the salvation he's purchased for you. The peace announcement by the angel isn't a peace for all men everywhere. It's a peace for those who trust in Christ. Those who have only not only heard the gospel, but have responded to it with faith and joy. I just point out, the shepherds only understood a fraction of what we understand from our vantage point in history. And yet, what they understood was enough to drive them to rejoicing. It was more than enough. They knew the good news when they heard it. And being the first to hear the gospel, they were also the first to receive it and respond to it. Look at their response to the message in verses 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and then see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Verse 16, "So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." So this is the same night Jesus has been born. I find it hard to believe that they laid him in a manger night after night after night. So this is the night of his birth, and the shepherds show up, okay? And this goes to, last week I talked about where he might have been born. I think probably he was born in the common area, in the inn area, where there were, the animals were stabled and pastured, because it was open enough for the shepherds to just show up and find him. Okay, and there's another evidence of this as we get a little further down that I'll show you again. But I think it lends itself to the idea that Mary and Joseph were sort of out under the stars, okay, out in the open, that it was a public birth. And the shepherds show up for this, and it says Similar language, very similar language to what we read in chapter 1, verse 39 about Mary, when it said, "At this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth," which is to say, having heard the word of the Lord through the angel, having been audience to God's good news, they responded in faith, receiving the gospel with joy and with eagerness. They knew who they were. The shepherds were under no misunderstandings about who they were, their status in society, how people viewed them, who they were. They knew their need. And even though they didn't yet know the half of it, they knew that God was doing something incredible in their midst. And so they, like Mary, go looking for the sign the angel had given them to confirm the hope of God's word. In their case, they'd find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. That's verse 12. And in verse 16, that's exactly what they found. So they received the good news. They received it with joy, gladness, awe, and eagerness, and they responded in faith without hesitation. And Luke holds them up before us as an example, just as he did Mary, and he says, hey, do likewise. Do what they did. This is good news. Receive this good news. Believe this good news. Look how they responded. Go and do likewise. And they did more than that. Having God's word confirmed to them, they just couldn't hold it in. They immediately testified of it and spread the message to others. Verse 17, when they had seen this, when they had seen the baby in the manger and the people gathered around, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Listen, news like this, news that this baby is the Savior, not like Augustus's Savior, but the Savior, big S, okay? That this baby is the Savior, that he really is the one who can and did come to save us from sin and from death and from the condemnation of God. News that this baby is the Christ, that he was actually going to put all of his enemies in subjection under his feet. He was the promised one who was going to right all the wrongs and set all the broken things in place again. News that this baby is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth made flesh. That the eyes that were in that little infant head had seen the universe flung into existence. News like that, if you really believe it, it's not the kind of thing you keep silent. It's not the kind of thing you keep secret. It just overflows. It comes out of you. And yet sometimes I feel like maybe we need more than a reminder of that. Like maybe we need to repent from apathy. We need to have our hearts changed and softened. The angels rejoiced and ascribed glory to God in the heavens over the redemptive work he's doing in Christ among men. They long to look into these things, and they're amazed, and they're overjoyed by them, and they're driven to worship, and they don't even benefit directly. It's not about them. They're not even, they don't get any of the benefits. In fact, the Bible says we'll rule over them. Try to put yourself in their shoes. They're perfectly, morally pure. Bible says we're going to rule over them. Be easy as an angel to be like, I don't know about this. And yet they rejoice. They take joy. They celebrate. We're told a little later in Luke 15:7 that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need to, which tells me this is the reaction of the right-hearted toward lost sinners coming to repentance and faith. Heaven celebrates. Heaven rejoices. The angels rejoice. And yet, although we actually experience this salvation that's the cause of their rejoicing for ourselves, though we have been invited to take part in the redemptive work through sharing of the gospel, and though we've been commissioned by Christ himself to take the gospel to the furthest reaches of the earth, I just can't help feeling like our response to the lost sinner being saved is muted, maybe. Maybe that's the right way to put it. Knowing the role we've been called to play in the spread of the gospel, I can't help feel like we ought to be so much more eager to testify to all the good God has done in and for us. And yet I feel like we're just a bit lax. Maybe I'm projecting. Because I can honestly say for myself, for sure, there is a disconnect in me between the reaction and joy and celebration I see in the angelic realm and what I see when I take a hard look at myself. And I feel like maybe if I rejoiced as much as the angels do when a lost sinner comes to faith, I'd be more apt to share the gospel with every single person I could in the hope that I'd get to experience that joy with that new brother or sister all the more often. And maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only one who has that disconnect in me, but I kind of feel like maybe not. When was the last time you just couldn't contain the joy of the gospel and had to tell someone else about it? How often do you share your faith in the hope that you might greatly rejoice in your testimony bearing fruit among the lost? And what does the frequency and the fervor and the excitement about that in you say about your joy in the redemptive work of God? Because I think this is all about joy. I think it all has to do with joy. Some of the most passionate evangelists on the planet are new believers. And they don't know nothing. Right? It's only later that we start to convince ourselves, well, what if I don't have all the answers? Or, well, I don't know what to say. Or, no, new believers tend to be like monster evangelists. Right? And the stuff they say is sometimes it's crazy, but it gets them. I think I've told you the story of the guy at one point that offered, this is actually a true story, offered another guy, what are the little, Red Hots? You remember those? They were like a cinnamon candy, but they were kind of like a gummy thing. Offered him one of those, and the guy was like, whew. And he goes, huh, you think that's hot? And that's how he started his evangelism presentation. Okay. So like, and the thing is, it worked. New believers have all the excitement they need to share the gospel because it just overflows in their joy. They're joyful and they're excited and they just can't wait to tell someone else about what Christ has done for them. But then time passes and a thing happens. Normal kicks in again and the mundane dulls our awe and our joy. And perhaps, maybe, just maybe, we ought to all give a little more attention to fighting for joy. To praying for joy. You know, David did. Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, he prayed. Psalm 51:12. That joy is good and right. The awe and excitement that we find when we come to Christ is good and right. And the nearly uncontainable urge to tell someone else about what Christ has done for us is good and right. To lack those things is not something we should be content with. It's sin, frankly. It's a sinful apathy, and it requires repentance in us. But it's not like you can manufacture joy. It's not like you can manufacture excitement and evangelistic fervor. That's something you're going to have to do some work with the Lord on. That's something you're going to have to plead with the Spirit for. I hope you won't be content with it. I hope it's something that you'll repent of. I hope you'll pray for joy. I hope you'll pray for opportunities. I hope you'll pray for a heart for the lost and joy in the salvation of others. And then I hope you'll fight for those things, knowing that quite often action precedes emotion. You want to restore your joy and salvation? Share it with others and watch your joy multiply when they discover their joy for the first time. The only people more joyful than new believers, in my opinion or in my experience, are those who have just shared their faith and had somebody respond positively and receive Christ. The shepherds couldn't contain the message, but then note the fruit on three counts, verse 18 and following. All who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Okay, count one, the first response. Verse 18 tells us, all who heard wondered at these things. First thing I want to tell you, okay, there were clearly more people present than Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds. All who heard. This is my next evidence that they were in a public place. People, they had drawn a little bit of a crowd. People had come out to see what the commotion was all about, what's going on. And some of them heard what the shepherds said, and it says that they wondered. It does not say they believed. Okay? They were intrigued. It was a curiosity. Some probably believed. Most of them probably considered it an odd curiosity or the ramblings of the lowest dregs of society. These people are crazy. They've been out in the fields doing peyote or something. Okay, and so this is, you know, a curiosity. They wondered. They were like, wow, something, this is something. Something's happening here. But they didn't quite make it far enough. Verse 19 tells us about the second reaction. Mary pondered these things in her heart. On the flip side, that doesn't mean she didn't believe. Quite the contrary, it means that she did believe but didn't understand what it would all mean. She pondered them. She mulled them over. She massaged them in the quiet of her thoughts for some time. Hers was what the Reformers called faith-seeking understanding. Okay, we know Mary believed because she believed consistently from the time of the angel's announcement until after Jesus' resurrection. We see Mary's belief, and yet she didn't understand these things. She pondered them. She considered them. She wasn't sure what to make of them. She received the word of God as the word of God, and she believed it, but she didn't want it blindly, and she didn't want it uncomprehendingly. She believed and she sought to understand, and that would be the pattern of her life with Jesus until he rose from the grave 30-odd years later. And then verse 20. Verse 20 tells us the shepherds rejoiced and that they were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Listen, the shepherds were just so happy to share the news. They didn't care what the response was. They didn't go back disappointed because not everybody there believed. They just wanted to get it out. They were just so happy to share the news. And they were so happy that the news was true, that they could see the baby with their own eyes. And they were just so ecstatic and happy. They'd shared their testimony and their joy, great already, was only multiplied. But I do want to point out one thing in the last verse that I've always found to be a kind of a subtle challenge. Okay, and then we'll close with this. It goes back to fighting for and praying for joy, holding on to and pursuing ongoing delight in God. Note what it says first in verse 20. The shepherds went back. To what? Shepherding. They went back to shepherding. They went back to the old job, the old reputation, the old all that stuff. They'd experienced a life-changing event, and yet, while their lives were dramatically changed, they were also the same. So they had both things going on, and it's in that going back, in that return to mundane, everyday routine, that it becomes hardest to maintain joy and easiest to return to the same old grooves we've worn in well over the years of our lives. I think a lot of times new believers or even seasoned believers expect a life-changing encounter with Christ will be, well, life-changing, but they expect it on a dramatic level that maybe sometimes they feel disappointed it doesn't deliver on, at least not immediately. For some people, they come to Christ and their life is dramatically changed. I've met some of those people. I've met people who, I've walked with people, so I know it wasn't just like something they said, but like I walked with people who were meth addicts who found Christ and immediately were delivered from that. I've also walked with people who were meth addicts who found Christ and struggled with that for years. Okay, and so it goes both ways. For most of us, the life change that we have is both dramatic and gradual, just like it was for the shepherds. Dramatically, you're made a new creation. You're given a new heart. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. You're reconciled. You're made a child of God and a member of his church. But then life rushes back upon you, and sometimes the same old sins prove to be struggles still. The same old things that you struggled with before, you struggle with now. And although you've been declared righteous, the actual experience of becoming righteous can be painfully, agonizingly slow. And that can sap your joy. That can steal your joy. But listen, don't let it. Don't let it. If you're a relatively new believer, or even some older believers in the room, you may be discouraged by the progress you've made in holiness. Because mundane, normal life has come back in. I know I sometimes am, and I'm not a new believer. But as someone who's been walking with Christ for quite some time now, I can tell you that as frustrated as I sometimes am with my pace of sanctification, I can also look back and compare who I am now with who I was 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 or 20 years ago, and I'm unrecognizable compared to who I was before? Am I tooting my own horn? No, I'm tooting the horn of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, anybody in this room who has been a believer for any number of years has the same testimony. I'll guarantee it. I don't even need to say, I think it's probably true. It's true. Because we're being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. And here's what the Bible tells us about that. It's degree by degree. I don't know what the temperature is in this room, but if I turned it up 1 degree, nobody'd notice. Now, if I did that every 5 minutes throughout the course of this sermon, by the end of the sermon, if I was turning it up, some of you would be sweating, right? But you don't notice the change immediately. So here's what I'm saying. Sometimes a lot of people expect that when they come to Christ that their life will be dramatically changed. And it will. Just maybe not immediately. It happens over time. It's called progressive sanctification, and that's the way God has designed it. The shepherds went back to their shepherding. Your life returned to normal. But don't let that tempt you to surrender joy. And don't let it stop you from letting that joy bubble over into sharing your faith with those who need it and rejoicing with them when God saves them just like he saved you. And then rejoice with them 5 years down the road when they're not the same person they were before. When they're totally different. The shepherds rejoiced and they glorified God because they had experienced something dramatically life-changing. My guess is that when you were first saved, you rejoiced similarly because you had experienced something dramatically life-changing. But let me just encourage you, even if you feel like your work with Christ now is far less dramatic, I assure you it's no less life-changing. And he is continuing to change you. He is continuing to work on you. It's no less worthy of rejoicing and glorifying in. He's still working in you, still changing you. Yes, he's still saving you. There is a present dimension to salvation, and he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, when he comes again, and we rejoice all the more because all the crooked things will be set straight. Amen. Pray with me, and we will close, and then we will have the official entry into the Advent season this evening, and I hope you'll come back and join us at 7 o'clock. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, for the extravagance of your grace to send your only begotten Son into the world that he might save us from ourselves, from you, from justice. Lord, let us never cease to be overawed and amazed by the extent to which you went, for your love of creatures who had rebelled against you. Let us never cease in our awe. Let us never cease in our joy, and let that joy bubble over into sharing that good news with everyone else who needs it. We ask for these things, Lord, and as David prayed, we too pray. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And we'll ask it in the name of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.